Welcome to Sister and Church. We are in the middle of Colossians, actually just beyond halfway through the book of Colossians. It's been an amazing journey up to this point, and it will still be. I'm not saying that the ride's about to stop, but it's been an amazing journey. And one of the great things about preaching through a book of the Bible, just taking a book of the Bible and saying, hey, we're going to preach and talk about everything that this book, that this letter speaks about. We are going to speak and preach to all the things that this book, that this letter speak and preach to. One of the great things about approaching the Bible, approaching the regular diet of sermons that we intake this way, is that the Bible speaks to many of the things that we want to speak to ourselves. I've been in churches that approach the sermon part of the Sundays a lot of different ways, whether that's, hey, we're going to do a series on parenting, we're going to do a series on marriage, and what you do is you end up hitting a lot of topics, a lot of very good topics. I'm not saying that that's a negative or bad way to go about doing sermons, but the Bible speaks to almost every area in life, and so when you just walk through a book of the Bible, you'll inevitably speak to all those things that you would want to speak to, not necessarily on your own timing, on your own want or desire, but according to God's word and God's timing. And so we find ourselves in Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to cover verses 18 and 19 today. And before we do that, I just want to just make a couple of things known, because these two verses, they're very brief, and I'm going to go ahead and just read the two verses so there's not a whole lot of suspense. Like, what are the two verses? I just realize it's not till like four or five slides down, but we're going to go and read the two verses, and then we'll go forward. So Colossians 3, 18 and 19 says, starting in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And so it's just two verses, very brief, very straight to the point, very, very short and condensed, but I feel they're pregnant, especially in our culture, especially in our day, when everyone has a view of marriage. Everyone has a view or thought or an opinion of what marriage is or what marriage should be. I listen to a podcast almost daily called The Briefing. It's done by Al Mohler. Albert Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's just one of these guys that his capacity for doing stuff is just through the roof. Daily, I'm not sure when he does it, I'm not sure how he does it, but daily he reads news articles, and some of these are like New York Times news articles, so that means they're like probably a book long in and of themselves. He reads the articles, and then he does this podcast after scouring the news. He does a podcast that's called The Briefing. And so it's examining news and events from a Christian worldview. And so it's just kind of one of the things I do to take in my news each day. It's kind of 20 minutes long. And so somehow he finds the time to read all the news and produce a podcast and somehow run a seminary and speak at all these places. He's very productive. One of his constant refrains, one of the things that he says over and over again, reading the news, looking at current events, is he says that we are in the midst of a sexual revolution. That we as a culture, we as a country, we are in the middle of a sexual revolution. Now, if you thought the 60s and 70s was a sexual revolution, that is very minor in the wake of what's happening in the thoughts and minds and the opinions of people today. In the 60s, it was just about awakening and experimenting with maybe different things. But here in our culture, in our day, in the span of the last 10 years, there's been this revolution where it's not just an awakening, it's not just popular culture, it's not just society or Hollywood trying and experimenting new things. No, we have political action committees, we have people placing pressure not only on politicians but on corporations to publicly denounce and take a stand on issues such as marriage and sexuality. So we're in this, just think about it, and just think about how fast this revolution has happened in our country just 10 years ago. Just over 10 years ago, in 2008, Barack Obama, the president, then candidate Barack Obama was running for president for his very first term, and he was publicly on the side of traditional marriage. That he publicly, campaign stop after campaign stop, his side, his view was that marriage was between a man and a woman and that it should not be legislated to be changed in any state, in any part of the nation. That was Barack Obama's stance and view on marriage. Fast forward 3 years in his first term in office, his opinions had changed. And marriage was marriage for all people of all types, of all preference, was now legalized in all 50 states. That was, and now here we are 10 years later, Barack Obama, with those views that he had in 2008, he wouldn't be an electable candidate for the Democratic Party. He maybe wouldn't be an electable candidate for the Republican Party with those views. And so I say all this not to, I'm not staking a flag in the ground at any point right now in what I've said to this point. I'm just painting a picture of what's happened in our culture. That this shift has happened in the span of 10 years. This mindset has changed. This radical revolution is happening around us. And the way that this happened is that whether it's proponents of this sexual revolution, whether it's activists, whether it's lobbyists, what they're doing, they're deconstructing what it is to be male and female. They're deconstructing the argument. They're taking what it means to be male, what it means to be female. They're deconstructing every social norm, and they're redefining human sexuality, not even as binary, not even as male or female, but as this spectrum. And so I believe what this argument doing, and it's a genius argument, that this is craftiness. They're deconstructing what you think you know, and then they're just going to say, well, let me define it for you. Let me redefine it for you on these terms. Let's get rid of all the old terms you used to think you know, and let's redefine it with these terms I'm going to provide. It's so crafty. It's the same thing the serpent did in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Deconstructed what you thought you knew. He went to the serpent, came to Eve and said, did God really say? Is that really the truth? Deconstructing what they thought and what they knew to be true about God. Did God, or can you really trust God's goodness? Let me redefine what it means to be human. You can be like God. If you eat of this fruit, if you do this thing that God expressly prohibited, you can be like God. You can define humanity on your own terms. And so what is happening in our culture is nothing new. And looking at this from a Christian worldview, I believe what all of this confusion and chaos is the same lie that's told in the garden. We're deconstructing what it means to be man, what it means to be a woman. The culture around us is attempting to redefine what it means to be human on their own terms. And it's nothing new. It's just different. And so what we believe as a church, what we believe as sister in church, what I believe as a pastor, is I believe that those living in the kingdom of God should live under the rule and reign of God. That if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to live, if you claim to be in the kingdom of God, if you've been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and you've been brought into this kingdom of God's marvelous light, we should live according to the rule and reign of God. That those within the kingdom of God should live in the rule and reign of God. And the Bible has been consistent from the very beginning of time, from the very beginning, Genesis 2, verse 24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You can't get much earlier than that. Maybe Genesis 1. But by Genesis 2, before the fall of man, before sin entered the world, God established what a marriage was. God was explaining to man and woman, this is what it takes, this is what you need, this is what happens, this is what you need for human flourishing in this world. And so God set forth what marriage was from the very beginning. And a lot of people that argue against the Christian worldview, against the Christian view of marriage, say, well, it's never been just a man and a woman. Just look at the patriarchs. Look at Abraham. He took not one, but two wives. That's polygamy. Why aren't Christians arguing for polygamy? Not only did he take the two wives, he took their servants as well. Why aren't Christians arguing for polygamy and for surrogate parents? And not medical surrogacy, it's ancient surrogacy. Why aren't Christians arguing? Well, that's never been the express command from God. That I'm telling you from the pulpit that Abraham was living in sin. Him taking on the servant girl was sin. David with multiple wives, multiple children, was sin. Solomon with all his wives, all his concubines, was living in sin. That we look at these biblical characters not as ideals to say, hey, I'm going to live like that guy. I'm going to follow that guy. We're never given these examples of human beings as the Bible so that we can live and be just like them. From the very beginning, marriage has been a man and a woman. And just because people fall into sin doesn't mean that there are role models. If anything, God gives us these men and these women throughout Scripture, throughout history, to look at and see that even the best humanity has to put forward, even David himself. Everyone looks at David and says, he's a man after his own. Be like David. He killed Goliath. Kill your Goliaths. No, we're never meant or called to be like David, because even the best humanity had to put forward is flawed. David was an incredible king. He was an incredible warrior and conqueror, but he was an absolutely terrible husband and father. His household fell apart even before he died. And so we look at these biblical characters not as ideals, but as people who point us to Jesus that say even on our very best day, if we can be considered men or women after God's own heart, we're still going to fall far short of what God has called us to. If anything, these characters in the Bible point us to Jesus. And where humanity has strayed from God's plans and purposes, Jesus provides a way back. Where human relationships fail our expectations, whether that's parents or spouses or children, where people have failed us, Jesus satisfies us. Where people prove themselves to be unfaithful, Jesus is faithful and true. Jesus is always providing a way back, even when we look at these Old Testament characters. So the fact that culture disagrees with what we believe as a church marriage is shouldn't surprise us. The fact that the culture around us doesn't share our same worldview, doesn't share our same thoughts, it's nothing new. And so as we jump back into Colossians, you know, took a little detour here, as we jump back into what Colossians is teaching, Paul is giving instruction to the early church. Paul is not writing this letter to everyone in the ancient world. He's not saying the Empire of Rome, this is what you should do. No, he's specifically talking to people in the kingdom of God. I said earlier, we believe that people living in the kingdom of God should live under the rule of God. These verses, this letter is written to the church in Colossae. And even then, their view of marriage, their thoughts of one man, one woman, what, submitting to your husband, respecting, loving your wife, this was radical even in the time of Rome. Where marriages were more political, that if you could be, you could get a divorce simply because the father in your house decided, hey, this business deal is not working like I thought. Okay, you're divorced. It was just as simple as a father saying, this marriage is over. Let's find the better business arrangement and agreement to marry my son off to or my daughter off to. And the marriage from the Christian worldview has been a faithful covenant marriage and covenant love that we'll be with each other for better, for worse, in sickness or health. These all, we're so used to these words and phrases, but to the Roman mindset, the Roman mind, sickness, why would we do that? For better, for worse, I don't know about worse, but as long as this works out, we'll keep this together. And so even this passage, let's look at it again. was radical to the minds of the Romans. It's radical to the minds of the people in our culture today. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Let's just pause right here and just pray for God to lead us through this passage. God, we humbly submit to you. We want to be a people who are known not for our incredible ingenuity, creativity, know-how, knowledge. God, we want to be a people known as dependent upon you. We want to be a people who is so dependent on you, Jesus, that we are not afraid to mention or say your name, to pause in moments of trouble and just pray and ask for leadership. We want to be a people who's dependent on your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. And that's exactly what I'm asking you to do right now, that your Spirit would lead and guide us through this passage as we talk about what marriage is, how you've designed it, and how you've designed it not only for your glory, God, but for our good and our flourishing. In Jesus' name, amen. Part of our scripture reading, the last phrase that Mac read in verse 17 before verse 18 is this idea that Christ is all and in all. And last week, whenever I read those verses, whenever we preached those, I put it up at the top of the screen. So if you'll go to the next slide, I said that was going to be the banner through the rest of Colossians. This idea that Christ is all and Christ is in all, that's just going to be a banner that hangs over the entire rest of the book of Colossians. I believe that this started long before we got to 3:18 or 3:17, but throughout the rest, the whole book, there's this idea that Christ is all and that Christ is in all, and that applies to your marriage too. That Christ is all and he is in all. We read in the very beginning of Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, even your marriage." It was not your idea. It wasn't man's idea. There was no clever sociologist at the beginning of time that said, you know what, I think society would work best if we had monogamous relationships, if we created households. No, this wasn't man's idea. We read even back in Genesis, it was God's idea from the very beginning that man and woman would come together, and God created this for himself. For his glory, marriage exists so that the glory of God could be revealed to people, so that we would see and experience as we as participators in marriage, when we find a spouse, that we can participate, we would know the glory of God more deeply, but also that a watching world would see and know, not you more clearly, not your generosity, not your great love for your spouse, but we're put together so that the world around us could see God's goodness, could see God's love in and through our marriage. So all things were created in heaven and on earth for God, created through him and for him, even your marriage. There's three distinct ways I believe that marriage displays the glory of God. I think the first way is this idea of a new family being born. Genesis tells us that the two will become one, that we will leave our family of origin, we'll leave our father and mother and become one flesh. That two people from different backgrounds, and more times than not, broken backgrounds, because we all have this mindset, I think it starts in teenage years, that our families are so messed up. Does anyone have that? You have this weight coming out of, you know, the angst of your teenage years. You start seeing your parents. You start seeing their flaws, and we all have them. And you're like, man, this family is so messed up. My parents, and we have this weight of our family of origin. And not all families are bad. There's some great parents, but we have this weight. We see the warts in our own family. And your wife or your husband, they have their own baggage and their own background, and you come together and you form something new. The two shall become one. It's what we read in Colossians. The glory of God is displayed by the taking off the old and putting on the new. And marriage is that same way. When the man and woman come together, the two shall become one, from two different diverse backgrounds, two broken people becoming something new. If that's not a picture of the gospel, I don't know what is. The second way that marriage displays the glory of the gospel is that there's two diverse people being reconciled. Men are extremely different than women. Not just in appearance, not just biologically, but just the way that our minds are shaped from youth, because of whether it's biological factors like hormones or societal factors, like the people we place around us. Men and women are just different. But the fact that men and women, two broken people, I think that's something that we don't get in our mind. We say we're finding the perfect one for me. That's what society tells us. That's what movies tell us, that we're going to find the one and we're going to be perfect together. No, that's not true. Yes, you find the one that you really love, but you're not perfect for each other. I think just a couple weeks of marriage reveals that to us, right? We start seeing friction. We start seeing that we're not perfect. And the ways that we're not perfect start irritating each other. But the fact that what is broken can be reconciled time and time again. That what is marred by our own sin or our spouse's sin can be forgiven. The picture of faithful marriage displays the glory of God. And the other way that marriage reveals God's glory is that marriage itself is a sanctifying process. It's like, you don't realize how selfish you are. It's like, even if you have roommates, you don't realize how selfish you are until you're married, until you live with your spouse, until there's unspoken and spoken expectations on your time, until you take two bank accounts and make them one bank account. And then you start looking at how you spend your money and how your spouse spends your money, and it's all your money. And then you realize, man, I'm selfish. I didn't realize. I thought it was pretty good. I thought it was a pretty nice guy. And then I got married. And then I realized marriage reveals things in our lives. Marriage reveals things about ourselves that it sanctifies. The wedding day is never the end of the story. Happily ever, ever, ever after doesn't exist. It's more of an up and down. The wedding days are really high, and then you're going to have some lows, and you're going to have some highs, and there's this process. There's a sanctifying process to marriage. So wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. God gives different instructions to men and women because men and women have different purposes. Have you ever needed a hammer in your home? It's like, maybe it's to hang a picture. It's like when you need a hammer to hang a picture, you don't reach for a sledgehammer. And so I put a picture of a bunch of different hammers. Hopefully that made it in the email. So imagine a bunch of different hammers. Whenever you go to put a little nail in the wall to hang a picture, you don't grab the 20-pound sledgehammer to try to nail in a little nail. Whenever you have to take out a kitchen cabinet, you don't get the little tack hammer out of the little wooden handle that's like less than a pound to try to start. You don't use a rubber mallet to try to do demo day, try to take on a Chip and Joanna Gaines project and go at it with a rubber mallet. If you're working with wood, and you just need to tap it over just a little bit. You don't want to hurt the wood finish because this is supposed to be a really nice. You just need to move the wood over. You don't use a metal hammer. You use a rubber mallet or a wood mallet. So there's all these hammers. They're all called hammers, but they have different purposes. In the same way, men and women, we're humans. We have the same value and worth before God. We are all created in the image of God, but we have different purposes. And men and women specifically have different purposes in the home and in the church. And that's what Paul is speaking to here. He's speaking to how the home is ordered. The instructions he's giving to husbands and wives here are for the home. Now, if a woman wants to run her own business, if she wants to be a CEO, if she wants to run for president, let her. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's given instructions here for the home, and in other places in the scripture, it speaks to instructions for men and women in the church. And so we are complementarian as a church. We believe, and to just define that for you, I believe that's on the screen, yeah? We as a complementarian church, we believe that men are equal in value and worth. That's not on the screen either. We believe that men and women are equal in value and worth, but we have distinct roles in the home and in the church. Now, outside of that, like I said, we are equal in gifting. We're equal in intellect, and women can do and lead as they would desire outside the home and the church. But in the church and in the home, we believe there is some distinction to be made. So if you'd like more info on that or sit down and talk to that, I would love to sit down and talk to you, but we're going to jump just in these two verses with the little bit of time we have left. Verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." Again, these are instructions for believers, and Paul's not only assuming that the wife is a believer, but that the husband of this wife is a believer as well. This isn't a command to be a Stepford wife, to do whatever your husband says, that his rule is the law and you have to do it. No, that's not what he's saying at all. But it's an invitation to remember and to consider your husband when you're making decisions in all areas of life in the home. See, we submit to a bunch of different things all day, every day. And this is, I'm going to give some credit here because I don't want to come across as just, oh, I'm this man telling a bunch of women what to do. A lot of what I'm saying in this comes from an article called "Christian Women Don't Always Submit" by Abigail Dodds. It's an article on the Desiring God website. Abigail Dodds, she's a woman, just want to make that clear. She's writing to Christian women, and she's saying the problem that Christian women has is not that we are so independent that we refuse to submit to anyone. It's that we are so submissive that we submit too easily to the culture around us and refuse to submit in the areas that God is telling us we should. And so the article makes the case for we submit to culture, we submit to fashion, we submit to cleanliness of our house, we submit to HGTV, we submit to, and she has this long list of the different ways that culture and pressures around the world tell women these are the things that you should do, that you need to be doing to be considered a good mother, wife, housekeeper, CEO, professional, whatever it is, to be good at these things, that we far too easily submit to the pressure of culture around us than we do to what God is leading us to. And so the call for Scripture, the call that Scripture has for women here in their homes, in their marriage, is to have a Christ-like submission. So if we'll remember Jesus, if we'll consider Jesus for a moment, he is of equal substance. He is of equal importance in the Godhead. Colossians was great at pointing that out in Colossians 1, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is God. But Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus didn't consider equality of with God is something to be grasped. He didn't consider it as the end-all, be-all, that he humbly submitted to the will of the Father. He emptied himself. He came down and became a servant. Jesus submits to the will of the Father for his own good and for his own glory, that it's in Jesus that the name, it's in Jesus that we get a picture of what submission looks like. Think of Jesus praying in the garden in the book of Mark. He's the day, the night before the crucifixion. It's less than 24 hours away. He knows it's coming. This is why he came to this earth. He's crying out in the garden, and he cries out to God, his Father, who he's willingly submitted his life to. He says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But then we hear what submission looks like. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus remembers, this is what we've planned from the beginning. This was what had to be done. Father, I know this is not only your will, but it's my will, and this is what I hope will come from it. And so Jesus humbly submits to the Father, even though he's equal. Even though at any time we're told in Scripture, Jesus could have called a legion of angels to come and take him down from the cross, he willingly submits to the plan that he agreed to with the Father. And then we have this caveat. I want to make this clear. He says, women, submit to your husband. There's no period there. There's a comma, and it says, as is fitting to the Lord. There's a way you can submit to your husband that is not pleased, that is not fitting to the Lord. This little caveat, as is fitting to the Lord, it's your out. Again, this is assuming that your husband is a believer and that he is submitting to the Lord. And so this is verse 19 will show that your husband is commanded to love you and not be harsh with you. Christian women, you don't have to submit to a man that's overly harsh with you. You don't have to stay in a marriage where a man is abusing you physically or emotionally. This is an out. If you're being hurt, if you're mistreated in any way, you don't have to submit to that man's authority. If you want to consider his ways, if you want, that's great. But if you're ever in a situation where you're not safe, my advice is get out. Get to safety. Call other men and women in the church to help you. And when your husband is sober-minded, only then can we think about reconciliation and how submission will look going forward. But this is your out, as is fitting to the Lord. So that's one way that it's not fitting to the Lord. The second way that it's not fitting to the Lord is don't submit to your husband in sin. Don't follow your husband into sin. If your husband is engaged in willful disobedience to the laws of this land or to the Lord, you don't have to submit in that. Think about this. This was written at a time when wives in communities, unless you were the daughter of a wealthy person or a daughter of a prominent person in the world, wives were little more than property. And Paul is writing to Christian wives at this time, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, adding a caveat, adding an out, adding a way to give them hope and give them a way to get out of terrible situations. We'll go on to verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Not a day should go by, husbands, where your wife doesn't know that you love her. Whenever you arrive at home, get ready if she's beat you there. If your wife's home and you're gathering there home late, you're arriving at home, stop, pause a minute, check your heart, check your attitude before you walk in the door. Is my entrance going to be welcomed? See, a lot of times we just get home, we're ready to relax, we've had a rough day, we're ready to just put our feet up, and we come in and we just throw up our day on our wives because they love us, they'll understand, they know I've had a rough day, and we just want to throw up on them. But just pause. Before you get home, am I going to make a loving entrance? Just check your mind, check your heart, check your attitude. And I'm not asking for a whole lot. You used to do this anyway. Remember, before you put a ring on it, you'd show up for a date, you'd get out the car, you'd check yourself in the mirror, you'd like pluck that one wild eyebrow hair, you'd check your breath, I'm good. You'd put on a good face, you're like ready, you're excited to see your wife. Love your wives. Think about for a moment, not only just coming home, like how can I pursue her? How can I gain her attention? And the second half, don't be harsh with them. It's so easy to read that when you're a single guy. You're like, I'm never going to be harsh with my wife. And then you get into an argument or something happens and you lash out and you're like, oh, I didn't mean to be harsh. I didn't mean to be that harsh. I didn't mean to say it like that. And Paul is instructing us against the things we're most tempted to. Love your wives. Make sure they're loved. Make sure they feel loved. And do not be harsh with them. And so the truth is, in a Christian marriage, both the husband and the wife get to play the role of Jesus. That Jesus loved the church. In Ephesians 5, we're given more express, more explicit direction. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, even giving himself up for her. The extent to which you're to love your wives, husband, is supposed to be sacrificial, self-giving love. When's the last time you gave up something? Anything? Because of the love you have for your wives. And in a Christian marriage, both the wife and the husband are called to be Jesus to each other. That you're both called to serve each other in distinct roles and in distinct ways so that husbands, you guys feel respected. You feel that your home is a place where you have input and say. And wives, you're supposed to feel loved and cared for, that when you love and serve each other in these distinct ways, both of you get what your soul longs for out of this relationship. And you get to show a watching world what covenantal sacrificial love looks like. So where do you get the power to do this? I already said, like, the wedding day doesn't begin happily ever after, and it's just kind of increasing happiness from that day forward till the end of time. No, there's ups and downs in a marriage. You're going to be wronged. You're going to be misunderstood. There's going to be friction. There's going to be robust conversations. There may even be fights. Where do you get the power, the strength to forgive time and time again? Even when you have that same conversation a million times and yet it's happened again, where do you get the strength to love and respect and forgive time and time again? We look to Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. That we got to remember that Christ is all and Christ is in all. That's kind of the banner over the rest. You get the strength to forgive because Christ is in you. And Christ is your all, but not only is Christ in you, Christ is in your spouse. And by serving your spouse, you're serving Jesus. By serving and loving and submitting to your spouse, you are serving and loving your spouse as Jesus would. And the last thing I want to say is that when Jesus was dying on a cross, we've already kind of mentioned this story a little bit throughout this, but Jesus had the power to call forth a legion of angels to rescue himself, to get him down from the cross, to show the world that he is the true Son of God. And the world was mocking at him, and they were laughing. If you're really the Son of God, get yourself down. You healed other people. Heal that wound in your side. They were mocking and laughing, and Jesus looked down and saw this world that hated him. He did the single most loving act this world has ever seen. He stayed. He stayed on the cross. For the joy set before him. For the chance to get to know and love you and me, Jesus stayed. Tim Keller says that Jesus looked down from that cross and he didn't love us in that moment. Jesus didn't love humanity because we were lovable, because we were cute and adorable and he couldn't help but love us. No, Jesus loved us in that moment to make us lovely. In the same way, we sacrificially love our spouses, not because they're always deserving, but because in this process of marriage, we become lovable. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this word that seems antiquated, that seems old-fashioned. just seems to have no relevance in our culture today. God, we look at it and we're challenged. God, we read it, and even just reading the words just seemingly incompatible with our culture and our world. But God, we also dig a little deeper. We scratch the surface and we see underneath them is the heart of the gospel. That underneath these words on a page and how we're instructed to live on the surface actually reveals something deeper down. That Jesus is Lord, that Christ is all, and that Christ is in all. That the way that we're to live out our marriages in this community, in our neighborhoods, and in our homes is supposed to look different from the world around us. It should look peculiar. The way that we tell the group of guys at work or the friends, hey, let me check on my wife with that. Before I commit to this date, before I say yes to guys, now, let me check with my wife. Let me love her by just asking her a question. That should be peculiar. God, help us to live out these truths, live out these instructions in a way that brings glory to the name of Jesus, that doesn't just make us stick out like a sore thumb and just look different and weird. But God, help us to have a peculiar glory with the way that we live out these instructions in our lives. God, let us be arrows pointing to Jesus. God, in times when we fail our spouse, when we don't do these well, God, may we look to Jesus and find our way back. We love you, we praise you, and we ask now that your Holy Spirit would move in and among this room to continue to shape our hearts into what you'd want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.